Find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, and we're coming closer to our end of our consideration of this wonderful book. We come this week to chapter 11 and verses 7 to 10. That will leave, God willing, beginning next week, the final chapter in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 11, beginning at verse 7, I want you to notice before I read it that in these remaining four verses of the chapter, Solomon provides practical counsel first to the old, verse 7 and 8, and then young, verse 9 and 10. Philip Ryken said, "While old people are to praise God for the length of their days, verses 7 and 8, young people are to praise God for the strength of their days, verses 9 and 10. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and that is coming. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. Walk in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh or your body. For childhood and youth are vanity." Well, there's a few statements here that need some clarification, but I think the gist of all four verses is rather straightforward. It is evident that Solomon is addressing the older in verses 7 and 8 and younger in 8 and 9. And as Philip Ryken said, he's largely focusing upon the length of days with reference to the first, and then strength of days with regards to the second. So we have counsel to the old, verses 7 and 8, counsel to the young, 9 and 10. Counsel to the old. Here Solomon contrasts the light, verse 7, and darkness, verse 8. By light is meant gladness, whereas by darkness is meant affliction, and or, to back up, by light is meant life, and by darkness, death. I think both are true. Let me put it this way. By light is meant the blessings of life, whereas by darkness is meant the difficulties that lead to death. By light and beholding the sun is meant a long life which has enjoyed the blessings of God. I think it does, in the first place, refer to the literal sun, as to behold the sun refers to life above ground. You can't behold the sun if you're dead. So it's life, but it's not just life above the ground. But it's life enjoying all the blessings, the lawful, temporal, and yea, eternal blessings of God. It's good for a person to live long and enjoy the many blessings, temporal as well as everlasting blessings of God that he gives us in this life. And this, of course, in the first place, does include the literal sun. Thus, the phrase, "the light is sweet," basically means life is sweet or good, is filled with many blessings. Scripture sometimes does speak of the sun as one of the greatest temporal blessings that God bestows upon man. Do you remember what Jesus said, that his Father causes his sun to shine upon even wicked and unthankful men? It's a blessing bestowed even upon wicked people, the sun. So by sun is meant life, but not just any life, a special quality of life. That is, life as a Christian, enjoying all the temporal and, by inference, eternal blessings God bestows. This obviously doesn't deny that there are days of difficulty, as we'll see in verse 8, but it simply acknowledges the obvious. While life under the sun is often perplexing and difficult, it's often, if not always, to some extent, filled with all manner of blessings. This came home to my own heart in a strong way this past Monday, as we were sitting in the backyard about 6:30, and the grill was beginning to smoke. The sun was shining. It was 75 degrees, a nice cool breeze. I'm sitting in the shade, some of my children sitting in the sun, all four grandbabies playing in the sand. And I thought to myself, life is good. And brethren, it is. Those are good things. They're not the best things. Religious things, spiritual things are the best things. But brethren, would we despise the lesser gifts that God gives us? Solomon is telling us in verse 7, truly the light is sweet, the light is good. Let me paraphrase it. Life is good. Yes, it doesn't negate the fact that it's also hard and difficult. And he's going to tell us that in the next verse. But let's just wait till we get there. And if you think about it, even that day was filled with problems. One baby pours sand in another baby's hair. Bees are trying to bite us. But brethren, if we have eyes to see and we receive every temporal blessing from the hand of God and we use it in moderation and gratitude, we can and we best say, truly, the light is sweet. And it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Now, if we're to rejoice in temporal things, and that's what's meant here because he puts out sun as like the first example of temporal blessings, the actual sun, which is symbolic for life and blessing. If we're to rejoice in temporal blessings, then how much more so the light of the gospel as we read about it in the light of the word? We saw this last Sunday that scripture describes Jesus as the light of the world. And the Bible itself is the light that illuminates our path and feet. And remember how John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel. He equates, he does this both in the gospel and in his epistle. He equates light and life. Because again, light is symbolic of life. Physical blessings is what we're talking about, but think of it spiritually. We're born in the darkness and by grace translated into the light, where we have life. A Christian should never despise the temporal blessings of God because in so doing, he despises the temporal blessings of God. We've been seeing this all through our study of Ecclesiastes. This is the seventh and final enjoyment passage. Seven times. In key places through the letter or through the book, Solomon has exhorted us to rejoice in the temporal blessings of life. Philip Ryken said, it is good to find joy in the pleasures of life. Many things in life are sweet, like the taste of golden honey, or the soft fold of skin on a baby's neck, or the sound of a sweet spot on a baseball bat when it connects for a home run. I don't know about that latter one. The other two, I think, are pleasant things. Many things in life are also bright. The first shaft of morning sunshine over a shimmering sea, a full rainbow against dark clouds, a blazing campfire on a warm summer's night, the twinkling lights of home after a long journey. How sweet life is, and how bright are its many blessings. I was thinking about it again this week, being that Monday was our 25th anniversary. And so I got to reflect on 25 years, two decades and a half with my beloved, the desire of my eyes. 25 years, five babies and four grandbabies. Not bad. truly the light is sweet. But we have to go on to verse 8. Days of darkness. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Now, let me just quickly tie the first part of verse 8 to 7 because it interprets it. I've already asserted that verse 7 talks about the enjoyment of the temporal blessings of God. And verse 8 tells us that. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all. If you have many years of sunshine, you ought to rejoice in them all. We're told to. He just said that. Verse 7. But even if a man had many years, and he had more than 2.5 decades, more than 5 and 4, let's say he had nothing but blessing after blessing, mingled with hardships, no doubt. But nevertheless, he can say, he can look back over his 50 years, his 80 years, his 85 years, and he can say, truly the light is good. Yet, let him remember the days of darkness. Because now he's going to talk, he's not talking about days of darkness that we've had, though we could say there were difficult days, certainly through those many years of light. But he's talking about something that's coming. Notice how he puts it. For they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. By vanity is meant fleeting, difficult to comprehend, perplexing. We've seen the word over and again. It's going to be hard to figure out because more than likely, as you get older, the days are going to get very difficult. In fact, I think he's particularly talking about the pains that come with old age and the fact that old age is marred by many hardships and it ends in the darkness of death. Now, for a Christian, obviously, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but our body still goes to the ground just like everybody else's. There's no more living life under the sun when you die. Your soul is in heaven, and it's going to come back with Jesus and be united to your resurrected body, and you're going to inherit the new earth. We'll talk about that in a moment. But nevertheless, when you die, you die. You can no longer worship God on this earth. You can no longer enjoy the temple blessings of this earth. You can no longer serve God and tell others about him in this earth. Those days will be many. I don't know how long. As long as our Lord tarries. Our bodies will be returned to the grave, and after many days of darkness, they're going to be raised from the dead. In the morning. Remember how the Bible likens the resurrection to a morning and the burial. All of those days, those many days of darkness, are described in the Bible as night. It's going to be a long night. It could be a shorter one. I don't know. I think what Solomon is saying is, while we ought to enjoy life, let us prepare for the difficult days to come, which will inevitably end in death. Again, Mr. Ryken, Ecclesiastes gives us a realistic view of life that is joyful about its happy pleasures, verse 7, while at the same time sober about its many sorrows, verse 8. The book steadfastly refuses to show us anything less than the whole of life as it actually is. All right, so his counsel to the old, rejoice in the days of sun or light, prepare for the days of darkness. That's his counsel to the old or older. Now we come to verses 9 and 10 and his counsel to the young. Having addressed the older, he turns his attention now, as he often does, both in this book and in the book of Proverbs, to the young. I forgot to mention, if you just quickly look over into chapter 12, many commentators believe, and I think most likely, rightly so, that verse 7 and following that we're considering now of chapter 11 really should introduce chapter 12 because you have the same theme. He's going to tell the young people now in our text what he's going to reiterate more concisely in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before difficult days come. That is days of darkness when you're older and hardships begin to set in and you're going to die. And then he goes on to verse 2, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain, he goes on then to, in very poetic, figurative language, describe the pains of old age. I think he's first in verse 2 talking about the dimness of the eyes, and then he goes on and talks about a number of different things. And he's basically saying, remember your Creator in the days of youth before you get old and it becomes more difficult. You become more overcome with difficulties and it will be less likely for you to believe. We'll come to that verse, God willing, next week. But he begins here in chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, with a couple related exhortations. In verse 9a, he provides a stern warning in verse 9b, provides another exhortation in 10a, and concludes with an incentive, 10b. He starts in verse 9a with a couple related exhortations. Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. He's obviously talking about days of strength, days of vigor, days of simplicity, when life is as complicated. This is, to go again to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, before the days become evil and difficult. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, all right? So first he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Again, I think Solomon is exhorting the young people to enjoy the days of youth when life is rather simple. I don't know if there's really any meaning to it, but one commentator did point out in verse 9 that the two terms, youth, used in the beginning and the middle of the verse, are slightly different terms. The one seems to refer to those up to 13 and the other up to 20. But either way, these are young people. These aren't babies or toddlers. These are people old enough to understand. I would say anybody old enough to understand and generally speaking still under the authority of mom and dad. We have to keep in mind Solomon isn't thinking of a life void of true religion and biblical morality. He's speaking to young people that he's exhorting to know their Creator and to fear God. So what he's saying is positive, it's not negative. Again, this has been the problem all along, hasn't it, with modern day expositions of this book. They make everything negative when not everything is negative. When he says to rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, it's a positive exhortation with the inference being, do so religiously. And I'd say that because he's going to, at the end of verse 9, put out the day of judgment as a reminder. In fact, when Solomon exhorts the young man to rejoice in the days of his youth, he necessarily implies a distinctly Christian rejoicing. Rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? It's to have joy or gladness in the things of God. Here is the blessings of youth. The inference being that you're rejoicing in your youth with the understanding that it's a gift from God, just as previously the older people are rejoicing in their older days, in their longer life, with the understanding that they too recognize it as being from God. So this is a deeply religious rejoicing. It's not a hedonistic thing. He's not saying, go sow your oats. That's how some of the commentators interpret. I'm telling you, when I'm done with this exposition in a few weeks, I'm throwing out about 6 of them. I'll just put them out in the wood pile and use them for kindling in the fall. That is, rejoice in life and all the temporal blessings as gifts from God. This is the 7th rejoicing passage. All 7 of them, if we go back, I could show you, exhort us to rejoice in the temporal blessings of God as gifts from Him. recognizing that everything we have comes from Him. So yes, there's the inference being that we ultimately rejoice in the religious things. We understand that. And we receive the temporal things as blessings from God, and we use them with modesty and gratitude. So He's not talking about the sinful things of this world. He's not talking about the sinful youth activities that might be shared in. He's talking about lawful, prudent, proper activities and dispositions of the youth. They're to rejoice in them as gifts from God. Let me give you a couple comments. First from an older and then a newer, one of the happy exceptions with reference to the newer commentators. Here's an old one, Robert Hawker. In addressing the young man, therefore, on the subject, he admonishes him to dedicate the first strength of his youth and the prime of his days to the Lord. Again, think of chapter 12, 1. Remember the Lord in your youth. That in the after stages of life, he may find cause of joy in that Lord whom he had loved in his strength. Solomon had before declared that there could be no real joy in any creature comfort, and therefore he advised the young man to put away evil from him. We're actually going to come to that in a few minutes, a little later in verse 9. And if we accept the words of Solomon in this gracious point of view, the whole passage is beautifully and corresponding to the general tenor of the gospel. How lovely on this account is Timothy's example, who from a child had known the Holy Scriptures and whose faith the apostle so delightfully commends. Rejoice, O man, in your youth as a gift from God, and thus use your youth, use your strength. Use these times when you have less responsibilities and more vigor. Use all of these attributes, these gifts from God, as a cause of blessing Him, as a cause to serve Him. And then Ryken, everything we do and everything we decide matters for eternity. How we spend our money, what we do with our bodies, the way we use our time, what we decide about our future, how we handle our relationships, what we touch, taste, hear, and see, all of this matters to God and therefore ought to matter to us as well. Rejoice responsibly. Enjoy life's pleasures. But not in a sinful way. Celebrate the gift of youth, but at the same time follow God's command to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 7, that the single woman has more opportunity to serve the Lord? So while you're single, utilize that time and energy for directly religious things. Because there's coming a time when you, God willing, will have to use that energy and time to serve your husband. This is what he's saying. And then another exhortation related to that first one. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Again, this is a positive thing. He's anticipating a changed heart and sanctified eyes. He's not contradicting himself when he says in the book of Proverbs several times that the fool trusts in his heart. Walk in the ways of your heart. That is, in the words of his father, David, Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So when he says to walk in the ways of your heart, and then he says the same thing, and in the sight of your eyes, he is talking about desires. But the implication is make sure that your heart's right so that your desires are right. It's a very positive approach to religion. He's telling the young people to use their youth as a means, all of the unique and special blessings of youth, as a means to glorify God. But what's one way I can glorify God? Make sure your heart's altered and thus your eyes are altered so that your desires line up with His and then walk in them. Or again, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Brother, we do understand this, that in regeneration, our hearts are changed, and they're now turned from bad to good. Christians have good hearts. Do you remember how Jesus put it? Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. By nature, the tree's bad, and thus our fruit's bad. Our desires are bad. Oh, this would be wretched, wretched counsel to a young person whose heart isn't altered. Just go do what you want to do. No, this is somebody rejoicing in their youth as a gift from God. This is somebody who knows their Creator in their youth. This is a young child. Brethren, you know what? We're not Presbyterian. And let me put it like this. I'm so not Presbyterian, I can't even spell Presbyterian. My computer says, sorry, can't do it. But we do understand, while we can affirm without hesitation our children being lost at birth and in the covenant of Adam, in Adam and under the broken covenant of works, they're definitely covenant children. The Presbys just get the wrong covenant. They put them in the new covenant. The Bible puts them in the covenant made with Adam. So while we affirm that they're lost, we believe in original sin and total depravity from birth. They go from astray from the womb speaking lies. We do believe that God oftentimes saves little children. We find this all over the place. We have the example again of Timothy. Jesus understood that little children can and often are converted. Forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Remember how Paul put it? Children, Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, that is, as Christians. See, this is the implication. That these young people are rejoicing in the days of their youth because they've come to know the Creator in their youth. And now they receive everything from His hand and they utilize it for His service. Not perfectly. None of us do that, but they do sincerely. And now they walk, according to verse 9, in the ways of their heart and in the sight of their eyes. That is, because their hearts are changed, their desires are changed. Because they now delight in the Lord, He's granting them the longings of their heart. They want to serve Him. They want to utilize their gifts and their graces, their youth and their strength, all of their temporal and spiritual blessings and provisions as means to further His kingdom. They can do that at what age? Well, as soon as they can know their left from their right, as soon as they can know right from wrong, they can become a Christian. And when they do, they can begin to rejoice, oh young man, in your youth, and they can let their heart cheer them in the days of their youth, and they can walk in the ways of their heart and in the sight of their eyes. But notice the warning, the end of 9. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. That is, keep in mind, as he's going to tell us at the end of the book, that keeping God's commandments and being mindful of a day of judgment is the whole of religion, which implies obviously other things. But this is the practicality of it all. It's where the rubber meets the road. Because you're united to Christ, you're dwelt by His Spirit, you love God, you're going to keep His commandments, and you're going to live in the fear of God. That's what it means. Now keep in mind, we've seen this again, and brethren, it's not that complicated. When he repeats something 3 or 4 times in the book, we should start getting it. He's repeated this day of judgment over and again. He's going to close with it at the end of chapter 12. Every person will be judged in the day of judgment. We know that. Every person, Christian or not. Now, while everybody will be judged in the day of judgment, not every person will be judged alike, because Christians are going to be judged as Christians. They're going to stand before their heavenly Father. And they're going to give an account for their actions, but they're going to do so as forgiven people. So we're not standing before him as a sinner, stands before the judge, but we're going to stand before our Father, our beloved Heavenly Father, and we will give an account. Hence end time passages of Jesus coming, almost half of them are sober for Christians. The other half are joyful. How do you put those together? Well, he's our beloved husband to whom we're accountable, or we can put the focus on God and say he's our Heavenly Father who loves us, and yet we're accountable. So there's a holy, joyful sobriety that ought to characterize our hearts and souls as we contemplate the day of judgment. Solomon is telling us that. Rejoice. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the longings of your heart. But here's one way to temper all of that. Keep in mind that you're accountable to God for the way in which you utilize your gifts. Children, even at a young age. All of the temporal gifts, all of the spiritual gifts, everything given to you is given to you as a charge. You're a steward. Jesus tells parables, doesn't he, about stewards. And he speaks about how his people are stewards, and they're going to give an account to the master. Now here I want to somewhat quickly take you to a New Testament text to illustrate this. 1 Peter 1. Now, here, I don't know how many times, but at least 6 times so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has talked to us about the fear of God. And this is basically what he's telling us back in our text. Rejoice, delight in the things of this world as a Christian in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of God, being mindful there's a day of reckoning. This is what he's saying. Now notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1. And I have to start with verse 13, though I'm not going to read the whole passage. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is anticipating the coming of Jesus and the subsequent judgment. And he tells us to be sober, gird up our loins and light up. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he has called you, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I'm holy. Now notice verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, that he's going to judge you too. But notice how he puts it, he's going to judge you as a child. He's the Father, you're the child. Notice, in light of the fact that we're going to be judged by God in the day of judgment as our Father, notice his practical exhortation. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now again, this isn't a slavish fear. It's not a carnal fear. It's not the fear of the disobedient slave to the brutish master. It's that kind of fear that a child has for his father, who's holy. So what Peter tells us to do is what Solomon told us to do back in Ecclesiastes. But know, for these, God is going to bring you into judgment. Now, if you go back to our text, verse 10a, you have another exhortation. It's in consequence of that warning. The warning is at the end of 9. Then you have a therefore, verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. By sorrow is meant vexation or anxiety of heart, of soul. And then evil there really means pain, anything that's painful due to it being evil, and that has to do with your flesh or body. In light of the judgment to come, verse 9 at the end, remove from you all that would create unnecessary. Now, he's talking to the youth. In light of all that you've been endowed with, And the fact that you're going to give an account for it, verse 10, remove all that would unnecessarily create anxiety in your heart or pain in your body. I think what he's doing is he's basically giving them an exhortation to lay good principles as a young Christian child. And we don't have the time, but you can go to the dozens of passages in the book of Proverbs where Solomon is saying basically the same thing to his child, exhorting them to be wise and not take the path that, I mean, there's going to be sorrow and pains on the path that's unavoidable. As a Christian, I get that. But he's speaking here of unnecessary things. Because he tells us to what? Remove them and put them away from us. And we can't remove or put away from us cancer. Children get cancer. I mean, just think of all the hardships that children go through. Christian children. He's not telling them that. But he is telling them, in essence, to, as a young Christian person, begin to lay patterns that will keep you from all kinds of problems. Brethren, just stop and think of all the problems I could have avoided had I taken heed to this counsel. If I was, let's say, 5 years old or even 10 years old and became a Christian and began to lay some good principles, I would have avoided so many problems. So many bumps and bruises, or to use the language here, so much sorrow and evil. Now the Lord saves us when he saves us. So I'm thankful that he saved me as a relatively young man. A lot of times he allows his elect to continue for several decades in sorrow and pain to convert them. But if you think about it, that 15 years, let's say I was converted at 26, I really began to go astray. Unfortunately, I was very young. But let's say 10, that 16 years was terrible. And I would do anything to go back and try to change it, but it's unchangeable. It's there. It creates sorrow. It creates problems. So he's telling us to walk in ways of our heart and in the sight of our eyes. That is, walk in a way that's honorable to God and that prudently and rightly utilizes the pleasures of this world. But that implies a new heart. When the heart has been correctly instructed, said Luther, no joy or happiness can harm it. So long as it's genuine joy and not a happiness that brings corruption or affliction. I found a newer commentator a month or two ago, H.C. Leupold. I think he's Lutheran, and he's actually very helpful. To walk in the ways of the heart, he's going back to that phrase. And he's going to tie it a little bit further down too. But to walk in the ways of the heart means do what your heart desires, remembering, we interpret this to mean, let the heart that's rooted in the fear of God walk in whatever ways it may desire, for it will assuredly desire what's right. The sentiment of the next clause manifests the same spirit. Walk in the sight of thine eyes, which we translated, do what pleases your eyes, that is, and whatever your eyes take pleasure in beholding as desirable. Again, because the heart's been changed, the eyes have not been altered to see things aright. So walk in those ways, knowing that you're going to give an account, that is, in the fear of God, verse 10a, and remove from your path all unnecessary sorrow and pain. You may be viewed as a square by foolish children. You may be mocked and ridiculed by wicked children who are your neighbors. But you'll never regret it in the end. And then he ends with this wonderful motive in verse 10b, for childhood and youth are vanity. Again, vanity means fleeting. Before you know it, you're going to be old. If you go back to chapter 12, 1, remember now your Creator in the days of youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before you know it, you're going to be old. Youth is fleeting. Soon you shall grow up and become an adult, and that will bring with it a number of additional hardships. So in the little time that I have left, 5 minutes or so, let me apply the whole passage to a proper view of this world. Now let me start by reminding you that the scriptures utilize the term and thus concept world in different ways, fundamentally in two ways. Okay, there's what we can call the created world. I'm going to look at a text or two to show you these. Created world, which is just the world as God created it, albeit it's fallen, but it's his handiwork and thus it carries with it much good. And then we can say fallen or sinful world. So there's a sense in which we are to rejoice in the world, and yet we're not to be like it or love it. And you just have to keep those two in mind, all right? Let me give you a couple of texts for the first created, and then a couple of texts for the second sinful. Acts 17:24, this is a text we're going to get to in our study of Acts, not anytime too soon, but eventually. Acts 17, Paul preaching to the pagans in Athens, and he preaches to him, basically, the goodness of God is made known in the world. Let's skip ahead to just verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then look down to verse 27, so that they should seek him, that is people of every nation, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he isn't far from us. You know what? That's not the passage I wanted. There's another one like it. Back up to verse, or chapter 13, sorry. Chapter 14. I'll find it yet. I get these mixed up. 14 and 17 are similar. But chapter 14, Paul is speaking to other pagans. And he says basically the same thing, by the way. But notice verse 17 of Acts 14. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God has made evident that he's the creator of all things and that he's good even to wicked pagan people who he's talking to, in that he hasn't left himself without a witness. What are the witnesses? His goodness in giving rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Here we find, again, some of the temporal blessings that God bestows even upon evil people. Evil people don't use them rightly, thus they'll be accountable for that. But Christians do rejoice in them rightly, and they ought to because they're gifts from God to them. And then Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Again, it's talking about the heathen. He's without excuse because he knows there's a God by creation. God hasn't left himself without witness. Creation will testify against the heathen. Every drop of rain will be summoned. Every ray of sunshine will be summoned. Every fruitful season will be summoned. These will be evidences against the heathen in the day of judgment. But the point being is that we can see from God's handiwork in creation something of his glory, if Christians can. Just keep in mind these texts. I'm going to kind of summarize them in a minute. The sinful ones, we don't have to look up. You know, John 15, you're not of the world. And then John 2, 1 John 2, don't love the world. So there's these different ways in which the word world is used. Created world, which has a more positive connotation, and sinful world. That is the mindset of fallen humanity. Okay? All right, now, let me summarize in closing with these three lessons. This world, first of all, is an echo. This world, this created world, is in the first place an echo of paradise. That is, there remains much good and blessing in it. The sun still shines. That's a blessing. It's a leftover from paradise. You know, the sun shone back in paradise. And so did the moon. And so did the stars. Brethren, if we have eyes to see it, this world still carries with it the echoes, the fingerprints of its maker. There's much to rejoice in it, as I've already quoted from Acts 14. God leaves us with a witness of his goodness all throughout it. That's what it said. Lesson two, this world is a distortion of paradise. By this I mean there's much sin and danger in it. If you go back to Ecclesiastes, there's days of darkness, verse 8. There's coming a day of judgment, verse 9. And there's sorrow and pain, verse 10. And I think there's obviously many reasons why, but in part, God allows these things to linger even for his people to endure, to remind them that ultimately this isn't our final resting place. Because our final resting place isn't going to have any of those things in it. It'll be filled with the goodness of God, period. And that brings me to my third lesson. This world is a promise, a foretaste, a very small dim shadow of the new paradise. By this I mean the new earth will be a new earth. The new earth will be a new, that is a radically renovated, earth. In fact, it will be this earth, renovated. See, again, it goes back to the notion, faulty notion, that heaven, final heaven, our final state, not the intermediate, but the final state is somehow floating on clouds, dressed in white apparel, playing a harp, with fat little human babies as angels. Brother, I don't know whoever invented that, but it's a long ways away from the truth. The final state is a new earth. It's going to be similar to that which we now know. And yet it's going to be renovated so radically, it'll be altogether new. There's yet the echoes of God's goodness in this earth. There's a lot of evil in it. But the new heaven and earth will be similar to it, but altogether better than it. And I suggest that Solomon knew that. And hence he's told us this from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, we want to stand and transition to our time of prayer by reciting the